week, the final night of this meeting, it is my joy and my privilege and my honor to be with you once again, to worship the true and the living God in heaven above, as we have already done this evening, by singing these songs of praise unto his high and holy name, and to teach and admonish one another by means of those same songs, to go to him through the avenue of prayer, and now to study his word together. Trust that we'll have some things to say that will benefit each one that has assembled here this very evening. We appreciate the fact that you are here, and as Mo said, we thank you for being here. It's encouraging to find those in the world and those among God's people who are so interested in spiritual things and eternal matters, and for that we are thankful, and for that we are grateful. Many are saying the day of the gospel meeting is past, but I haven't seen that this week. I've seen this meeting supported well by congregations in the area, and I've seen it supported well by the congregation here and by those of the community, and I appreciate that. And it should teach us a lesson. The day of the meeting, gospel meeting, has not passed, and we need to get that type of thinking out of our minds. Indulge me just for a moment or two while I just take a minute or so to once again thank the congregation here for the invitation that you have extended to me this week to be with you and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and for your confidence in me to do so. I trust that we have not failed, and I trust that I have not let you down, and I trust that we have benefited throughout the week and the things that we have studied. And also, I want to just take a moment to thank all of those once again who have been very hospitable to me as well as to Brenda. And I want to thank you for your kindness and your graciousness unto us. And we mean that from the bottom of our heart and want you to know that it is deeply appreciated. Wednesday night, I said, you know, that I was beginning to feel like a baked potato with two toothpicks stuck in it. And then I upgraded that to a small pumpkin last night. And after today's meal, all the ladies got together and put that feast on. As Mo would say, just stick a fork in me, I'm done. And it was just outstanding. And I just enjoyed the week immensely, and trust that you have too. And I want you to know that. And I want you to keep doing what you're doing. I want you to keep pressing on, being faithful to the Lord, and the Lord will bless you in your efforts. I wish I had gotten up here before Mo, because everything Mo said about me, I had intended to say about him. And I can't do that now except say ditto in regard to him. And those of you who know me and know me well, those of you who are close to me, have oftentimes heard me say that I consider Mo and Judy more than just a brother and sister in Christ, but as family. And I want them to know that, and I'm not ashamed to say that. And also, I think I don't need to say a whole lot about how much of a benefit Mo is to this congregation here and how much of a benefit he is to this valley. You know where he stands. All you have to do is ask him. And you know that he is a staunch defender of the truth, and yet he speaks the truth in love, and he is a kind soul as well as Judy. There's nothing that they wouldn't do for you, and you know that. And you appreciate them. I can see that you appreciate them, and those in the valley also appreciate them. You are blessed in the valley to have a number of good preachers in this area. And you be thankful for that. And you uphold their hands. And you continue to support them as they preach the truth. They appreciate that. And I encourage you to do just that. Again, I encourage you to get your Bibles out and follow along. If you have a question concerning the things that we'll teach tonight, we encourage you to ask your question. We'll endeavor to give you a Bible answer to your Bible question. Should you just want to sit down and study God's Word together, some particular subject, be more than happy to do that. Ladies and gentlemen, can we understand the Bible alike? Really, the question should be, can we understand the Bible? Because if we can understand the Bible at all, we can understand it alike. Some dismiss religious division by saying we can't understand the Bible alike. You see, God has given us a book that we cannot understand, and therefore, since we cannot understand it and understand it alike, then all this division that has taken place in our world, surely he approves of. But I say to you that the only way religious unity can exist at all is when we understand that we can come to an understanding of God's Word and we can understand it alike. As a matter of fact, Jesus' prayer for unity is based upon this very premise. In John chapter 17, you'll recall, in verse 17, as Jesus was praying in the garden, he said, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart by thy word, by thy truth, rather thy word is truth. And then if you go on down to verse 20, you'll see that he goes on to say these things, Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them that believe on me through their word, that they may be one, Father, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus' prayer for unity is based upon the premise that all believers would be aside or apart by his word, and that unity would be maintained by that word. That's the very premise here of Jesus' prayer. You know, we can and we do agree 100% on many things in this life. For example, we understand that 12 inches equals 1 foot. At least that's the way it was when I was in school. And 16 ounces equals 1 pound, and 2 plus 2 equals 4. Is there anyone here who disagrees with that? No, you don't disagree with that. Why? Because, you see, we accept the same standards of measurement, weight, and math. And therefore, we can all understand that 12 inches equals a foot, and that 16 ounces equals a pound, and that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and we're unified on that matter. Well, you know the Bible declares that we can understand it, and therefore we can understand it alike. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul in that passage says this, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Jesus Christ. What is that, Paul? Whereby when you what? When you read, you may understand. You know what Paul is saying in that verse is this, I have no advantage over you as an apostle. You see, these things have been revealed to me. I'm simply revealing them to you, and you can understand what I understand about these subjects by simply reading the things that God has revealed to me. And so whereby when you read what, Paul? When you read God's Word, you may understand my knowledge. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, he goes on to say, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so Paul would not have made such a statement if truth could not be ascertained. Paul is saying, whereby when you read, what's that? Read God's Word, you may understand. And then he goes on to say, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Jesus understood this as well in John chapter 8 and verse 32, where he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. What is the truth? We've already learned that the truth is the Word of God. And so in essence, Jesus is saying, you shall know the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that will set you free. Would Jesus have made such a statement if we could not understand His will or God's will? Would He have made such a statement? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is what? No. Furthermore, would God in heaven above, our Heavenly Father, who created the mind, give us a book that the mind could not understand? And again, the answer to that question is no. And more than this, would He command us to study a book that we could not understand? And again, the answer to that question is no. But you know, He has commanded us to study. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul, writing to the young evangelist Timothy, said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or learning to handle accurately the word of truth. God has commanded us to study His Word. Would He have done so if we could not understand the Word that He has given us? Would He require of us as His people that we speak the same thing, that we be of the same mind and the same judgment if we could not understand what His Word is? And yet that's exactly what He has required of us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where He says, let there be no divisions among you, that you all speak the same things, that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. Again, ladies and gentlemen, would He require that of us if we could not understand His Word and understand it alike? Now, before the night's out and beginning right now, I want to show you that you can understand God's Word, and more than that, we can understand it alike. You can understand what I understand about this message. For example, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 2, let us begin there. And I want to give this simple illustration. And you might say, well, T. Garden, you just kind of oversimplified it here. But I'm suggesting to you that I have not. God never intended for it to be that hard. Now, I'm not so foolish as to say that there are not some difficult passages in God's Word to understand. But even with a little work and a little effort, we can even understand those difficult passages. But let me show you how easy this is. And the next time your religious neighbor says to you, we cannot understand God's Word and understand it alike, you just simply use this simple illustration. You ready? I'm going to read a passage or two, and I'm going to ask you a question. You just simply answer the question to yourself. Look at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Question. Where was Jesus born? Well, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. How do you know that? You just read that. But what are you reading? You're reading God's Word. Well, then you mean I can understand God's Word? Yes. And you know what? I agree with you. Because that's exactly what I just read. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Can we understand God's Word? Can we understand it alike? Question, who was king when Jesus was born? Well, the passage says that Herod was king. How do you know that? That's what you just read. But what are you reading? You're reading God's Word. And you know what? I'm reading God's Word also, and I agree with you. Herod was king when Jesus was born. So can we understand God's Word? Yes. Can we understand it alike? Certainly so. Question, how many wise men came from the east to worship Jesus? You say that many? Does it say three? No. All it says is that wise men came from the east to worship him. Could have been three, could have been two, could have been a half dozen, could have been a dozen. You're beginning to see already then what the problem is. You see, the Bible does not say how many wise men came from the east to worship Jesus. And when I come along and I say to you that the text says that there's three wise men that came from the east to worship Jesus, we're going to have a problem, aren't we? And if you press that, there's going to be division. You know why? Is it over what the Bible says? No, it's over what it does not say. It doesn't say there were three wise men that came from the east to worship Jesus. It just simply says wise men. And so don't tell me we can't understand God's Word and we cannot understand it alike. That's not the problem. It's when I want to put into God's Word things that are not there or subtract from God's Word, adding to or taking away from. When I moved from Morgantown, had been in West Virginia 10.5 years. Well, incidentally, I was born in West Virginia, but I lived in Ohio, so most people consider me a Buckeye. And don't anyone go out of here saying a Buckeye is nothing more than a worthless nut, okay? But when I moved to Barnesville and I preached this lesson, a young lady came up to me, one of the good sisters there, came up to me and said, Vernon, you're right. We don't know how many wise men came from the east to worship Jesus, but I want you to know they were all firemen. And I'm saying, all what? She said, they're all firemen. And I said, how do you get that? Well, it says they all came from afar. And I'm saying, we don't talk that way in West Virginia. Okay? Now, maybe, at least in Morgantown, maybe Beckley, but we don't talk that way up here, do we? Well, it doesn't even say that, does it? No, it doesn't say anything along those lines. But let's illustrate this point a little more, and then we'll move on and really get to the crux of our lesson tonight. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, notice here with me another point here that I want to make, or just simply emphasize this point a little further. That's what I should say. Notice in this particular passage that God had created now Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden. They were to dress and they were to keep it. Of all the plants and herbs and so forth in the garden, they could partake of for food. But he said of he said of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot partake of that, for the day that thou partake of it, thou shalt surely die. Wasn't even allowed to touch that tree. Is that not what the passage says? Yes. Now let me ask you this question. What kind of fruit was on that tree? You see, Satan came along and he deceived Eve, and she partook of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But my question is this, what kind of fruit did she partake of? And how many would have said apple? And if I would go out here and I would take a survey on the corner in some city, and I would ask them, what was the fruit that Eve partook of in the garden? 99.9% would say apple. And if you don't think that's so, I just heard that today on CNN. Some young lady got up and she said, well, you know, the problem all began when Adam partook of the apple in the garden of, and I'm saying, where does it say that? Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. But if I come along and I say, well, it was an apple, and I begin to press that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is there's going to be strife and there's going to be division. But once again, what are we divided over? What the Bible says or what it does not say? You see, it does not tell us what the fruit was that hung upon that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All I know about it is that here was a tree that God said is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to partake of that fruit, but Eve partook of it. And that's all I know. I don't know what kind of fruit it was. As far as I'm concerned, it was a pear on the ground that caused all the problem. What do you think? Well, as we come along to Exodus chapter 3, notice with me. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses tending his father-in-law's sheep there in the wilderness around Mount Horeb. There were eventually the law of Moses was going to be given, the Ten Commandments and so forth, to the children of Israel after they had come up out of the land of Egypt. But on this particular day, Moses looked over here and he saw a bush that was on fire, and yet that bush was not consumed by that fire, by that flame. And his interest being kindled, like yours and mine would be, he approached that bush, and as he approached that bush, God spoke to him and said, Moses, Moses, take off the shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Let me chase a rabbit here real quick, getting back in the hole. What made it holy ground? Because Moses was in the presence of God. God spoke to Moses from that burning bush. Moses, Moses, take off the shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Ladies and gentlemen, you're in the presence of the same God Moses was in the presence of back there in Exodus chapter 3. And I'm not suggesting you take your shoes off, but what I am suggesting is this, that you give him the same reverence and respect that Moses was to give him on that occasion every time you come here to assemble and worship him. And parents, you teach your children that very thing. This is not the time to be courting. This is not the time to be writing notes. This is not the time to be whispering and talking about everything under the sun. This is the time to pay attention and worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, Moses, take off the shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. You serve the same God. Give him the same respect. But I have a question for you. What kind of bush was that? Well, some of them, was it a mulberry bush? Was it, you know, was it this kind? Was it azalea? What kind was it? Well, it does not say, but if I come along and I say, here's the type of bush it is, and I press that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is there's going to be division, but once again, what are we going to be divided over? What the Bible says? No, what it does not say. One more point, one more illustration, and then we'll move on. In John chapter 3, here we find Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. And in that passage, Jesus taught Nicodemus many profound things concerning the kingdom that was to be established. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He taught Nicodemus on that occasion many things that were simply profound and that Nicodemus could not understand at that time. But I have a question for you. We've read all those things, we understand all those things, and we understand it alike, but why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? You know, I have an opinion in regard to why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and I'm sure Mo does too, and Brother Tim Fleeman does, and I'm sure John Beon does, and others. We may all have, and it may vary, but simply put, those are our opinions. Because the reality of the matter, the fact of the matter is, the passage does not teach us why Jesus came or why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But if I press my opinion here and I say this is why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and you must accept it, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is there's going to be division, but once again the question is, what are we going to be divided over? What the Bible says or what it does not say. Again, what it does not say. And so what are we learning? We're learning that we can understand God's Word, we can understand it in light, and the problem is not God's Word. That's not the problem at all, nor what it says, it's what it does not say. Therein lies the problem. Well, having said these things about matters that are not essential to our salvation, you see, it makes no difference to me what kind of fruit that was that hung upon that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That matters not at all in regard to our salvation, or what kind of bush that was that was on fire and yet not was consumed by that flame, or it does not matter why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. That does not matter, and those things are not essential to our salvation. But what I want to talk to you about for the next few moments are things that are important and matters that are essential to our salvation. And we're going to see that upon these very points, we can understand what God's Word says and we can understand it alike. For example, let's look at the subject of baptism, and let's begin by talking about who is the proper subject for baptism. No, I wouldn't baptize just anyone, but I would baptize the proper subject for baptism. And God has not left us in the dark concerning that matter. He has taught us in the pages of His Word who is a proper subject for baptism. And when we're done with this subject, you'll understand that we found these things out by reading God's Word, and that we could understand His Word, and that we can understand it alike. For example, the Bible teaches me that a proper subject for baptism is, first of all, one who is capable of being taught. How do I know that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. After having said, "All authority has been given to me both in heaven and earth," Jesus said this to His apostles, whom He was commissioning. He said, "Go you therefore and..." What did He say now? "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And what do you learn in that passage? You learn then that the one who is a proper subject for baptism is the one who is capable, first of all, of being taught the gospel message. "Go you therefore and teach all nations." Furthermore, not only is this one capable of being taught those things that are essential for his initial salvation, but it's also one who is capable of being taught further the doctrine of Christ, teaching them to observe, and that word means to keep strictly, "whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so we learn, first of all, by reading God's Word, that a proper subject for baptism is one that is capable of being taught. But more than this, we see that in God's Word, that a proper subject for baptism is one who is capable of believing the Word that he is taught. How do I know that? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said this, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And so what we're learning as we're unfolding this plan of salvation, actually, and as we're unfolding God's Word, and as we are reading God's Word, it is teaching us that a proper subject for baptism is one who is capable of being taught and one who is capable of believing that word that he is taught. But more than this, I see that the Bible teaches me that a proper subject for baptism is the one who has the need for and is capable of repenting of their sins. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and 5, Jesus said, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told his audience on that occasion, who asked him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said, "The days of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Is that not what those passages say? Did I misquote them? That's exactly what they say. But what are you reading? You're reading God's Word. And you can understand God's Word in regard to these matters, and I understand it like you're understanding it, and we can understand it alike. More than this, I see that in God's Word, I am taught that a proper subject for baptism is one who is has the ability to confess with his mouth his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, that except I'd be willing to confess him before men, he would deny me before his Father which is in heaven. And we see an example of that good confession taking place in Acts chapter 8, if you'll turn over there. And if you come down to verse 36, here we find Philip, who was the teacher, the evangelist on that occasion, teaching one here that is known to us as the Ethiopian treasurer or the Ethiopian eunuch. And after having asked him, understandeth what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man help me? And he began at that same place and began to teach him or preach unto him Jesus. You know, in preaching unto him Jesus, this man got the idea he needed to be baptized. Wonder why. Jesus said, he that believeth and baptized shall be saved. That's why. And Philip was teaching that gospel message. But I want you to notice what Philip says here. In verse 36, they come to a certain body of water, and this eunuch says, look, here's water. What do hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, if thou believest, thou mayest. You know what he's saying there? I must know that you believe. Because until I would know that, it would be unlawful for me to baptize you. And ladies and gentlemen, I would no sooner baptize someone who would not make that good confession as I would someone who would not repent or believe the word that they were taught. And so we see Philip asking this man, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And what did he say? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And then this man made that good confession. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And upon that confession, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And so what do we learn? We've learned that the proper subject for baptism is a confessing, penitent believer. You know, everyone agrees that this is okay. Everyone agrees that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. But that's not the problem. See, we're not divided over this. What we're divided over is what the Bible does not say. You know what the Bible does not say anything about? Baptizing infants. You see, an infant is not a proper subject for baptism. Infant capable of being taught the Word of God, capable of believing that which he is taught, capable of repenting of or even have the need for repenting of their sins, and is capable of confessing with their mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? No. Well, then they would be an improper subject for baptism. But if I come along and I demand that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is division is going to be the result, but what are we divided over? What the Bible says? No, once again, what it does not say. The Bible is as silent as the tomb concerning infant baptism. And as Marshall Keeble would say, you can search it from kiver to kiver and you'll not find it. You'll not find it there. And yes, I know there are four examples of household baptism that's recorded for us in God's Word, but you have to really stretch and really assume a lot of things to get infants in that family being baptized. And if you want to look at those, I'd be happy to do that with you after services. They're not there. They're not being baptized in those passages. And I can show you exactly why it's not speaking of infants in those passages. Again, the Bible is as silent as the tomb concerning infants being baptized. They are not the proper subject. Or someone who comes along and says we need to baptize for the dead. They are not the proper subject. Not the proper subject. Here is a proper subject for baptism. But if I come along and I force that, I say this is what I believe and I'm going to stress this, I'm going to press this, and you must accept this, we're going to be divided. What's going to divide us? What the Bible teaches? No, what it does not teach. Well, along these same lines, speaking of baptism, let's talk for a moment about the act of baptism. What is the act of baptism? Well, the act of baptism, simply put, is a burial. See, the word baptism in your New Testament comes from the Greek word baptizo, and it means to immerse. It means to immerse, rather to submerge, or to dip, or to plunge, or to be completely overwhelmed by whatever it is that you are baptizing with. The Bible bears out that definition. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 here through 4, in particular, verse 4. And notice again what the apostle teaches us concerning this matter of the act of baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are, and what to say, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What did Paul say here? He said we are buried with him in baptism. What's the act of baptism? It is a burial. In Colossians 2 and verse 12, you'll find the same language used there. Buried with him by baptism. Buried. There it is again. Buried. It is a burial. But more along these lines, it is a burial in water. How do I know that? Well, go back to Acts chapter 8. What did the Ethiopian treasurer say? Look, here's what? Here's water. What doth hinder me be baptized? In Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, Peter said, can any man forbid water that they should not be baptized? And so baptism, in regard to the act, is a burial in water. If I come along and I say, no, it is sprinkling, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen is, that's not what the Bible says, and we're going to be divided. Or baptism is a pouring. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is that we're going to be divided. Why? Because the Bible does not teach that baptism is a sprinkling or a pouring. Those are two different types of action. Baptism is one type of action, sprinkling is another, and pouring is yet another. I could just as easily run by walking as baptized by sprinkling. It just simply cannot be done. I read a chapter in a book here a while back where the author made a very interesting observation. When it talks about John there in the Jordan, baptizing in the Jordan, he said this, John, if you'll notice, John was baptizing in the Jordan, not with the Jordan. You think about that. It makes a lot of sense when you understand what the act of baptism is. It is a burial in water. What is a burial? It is an immersion. It is a plunging, a dipping, a complete overwhelming of that in which I am buried. I think I made this illustration. I told you this story Sunday, but for the benefit of those who are not here, let me show you that our youngsters can understand this. Preschoolers can understand this subject. Years ago in Salem, teaching preschoolers, this very matter concerning baptism, we're talking about the action and what is involved. I asked them, if you had a dead chicken and a pet chicken that died, and you took that thing out back and you buried it, would you sprinkle a little dirt on it? Oh, no, Mr. Teagarden. They said, no, you wouldn't do that. Well, would you pour a little dirt on it? Is that how you bury it? Oh, no, you wouldn't do it that way. Well, how would you do it? And they went, well, you would completely cover it up with dirt. And then one little boy or girl spoke up, and they said this, that's right, Mr. Teagarden, you completely cover it up with dirt, and if it were a fat chicken, take a lot of dirt. They understood what a burial is. Why can't we? We can if we want to. Words are vehicles of thought, folks. And here is the word that is used in the New Testament. Now, what's the thought that's conveyed to you when you read Romans chapter 6 and verse 4? Baptism is a burial. And it is more than that. It is a burial in water. Well, continuing on, what about the design or the purpose of baptism? And I want us to understand that the Bible teaches us that baptism is for the remission of sins. How do I know that? Well, look at Acts chapter 2 once again. And let's begin reading there in verse 36. Where the Apostle Peter said this, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do?" See, they had been pricked in the heart. That gospel message that Peter preached on that occasion had convicted them of sin and error. They understood they were guilty. They understood they were sinners. And they wanted to know what to do that they may remove that guilt. What was Peter's answer? In verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What's the purpose of baptism? It's for the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. That's what it means. That's what that word "for" means in that passage. But I have some Baptist friends who come along, and they'll say, "No, that word "for" does not mean unto the remission of sins. It means because." And so they'll say, what Peter is saying in that passage is that you repent and you be baptized because your sins were already forgiven. And then they'll use the speeding ticket argument. You ever heard that argument? It's a bit of sophistry involved there, but let me show you what they'll do. They'll come along and they'll use this argument, and then they'll say, they'll give you this illustration that is supposedly supposed to support this argument. Let's say I was going down the street and I was going too fast and I got a ticket for speeding. Now, I didn't get a ticket in order that I might speed. I got a ticket because I was speeding. See what they're doing? Catch that? See, I got a ticket for speeding or because I was speeding. What you're saying is that this word "for" means unto. I didn't get a ticket that I might speed or unto. You say? No, I got a ticket because I was speeding. Makes me want to change my position. How about you? Let me show you the sophistry involved here. Because, folks, if it'll work in this passage, it'll work in any passage where you have the same words used. Is that not right? Can't we not substitute it in other passages where you have the same word used? You know that's so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, don't lose your place. Turn over now to Matthew chapter 26 and look at verse 28. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, what's Jesus say? He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many." And then what word does he use? "For the remission of sins." Question. Did Jesus shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven, or unto the remission of sins, or because sins were already forgiven? And the obvious answer is, he shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven. Well, folks, what I want you to know is this. Whatever it means in Matthew 26, 28, it means the same thing in Acts 2, 38. Because in your English versions, you have the exact words used in both passages, word for word, and in the original language from which this was translated, you have the exact words once again found there in that phrase, word for word. So what that means is, whatever it means in one passage, it means the same thing in the other passage. And I don't know a Baptist on this earth, or any other person for that matter, who are friends of mine who would disagree with me on this subject and who have used this argument, that will go to Matthew 26 and 28 and say that Jesus shed his blood because sins were already remitted, and they don't use that speeding ticket argument there. I wonder why. Because it will not work. Well, you cannot have it both ways. As some would say, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. It just can't be. And so it means the same thing in both passages. And what it means is that Jesus shed his blood in order that sins might be forgiven, and Peter is commanding his audience to repent and be baptized in order that your sins might be forgiven. exactly what it means. It means the same thing in both passages. But if I come along and I use this type of argumentation and I press that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is we're going to be divided. Division is going to be the result. But again, what are we divided over? What the Bible says? No, not what the Bible says. We can read it and understand it. We can understand it alike. Again, we're divided over what it does not say. One more, and the lesson is yours, and the week is wrapped up, and this meeting is history. What kind of music does God want in our worship? Well, God has told us in His Word what kind of music He wants in praise and worship to Him. All agree that it is all right to sing. You know why? Because in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, those passages teach us that we are to sing or use a cappella music in praise and worship to God. There are 9 New Testament passages that deal with this subject. And if you'll just take the time to look at them, every one of those passages forces you to the same conclusion, that conclusion being that God wants vocal music and worship and praise to Him. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said this, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord." I want you to see some things in this passage. The very first thing I want you to see in this passage is that he said, speak to yourselves in these psalms and spiritual songs. And then he said, singing. What does that mean? That means to use the vocal cords, to use the voice. And what is missing is a mechanical instrument of music. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing, that's what God wants. He wants a cappella music. Do you believe in music? Yes, I believe in music. Not engaged in songs tonight, that is music. There's only 2 types of music. There is vocal and there is mechanical instrumental music. Mo and I, we tried to arrange a debate in Salem, Ohio one time. There, a Christian church preacher tried to teach us or tried to argue with us that if I take a cappella music here or vocal music and I combine it with instrumental music, then I have created a third type of music. No. No. What you've done is you just combine 2 types of music. There are only 2 types. There's vocal and there is instrumental. And God has said, I want vocal. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, listen very carefully what I'm going to say to you. I want you to look at, first of all, that word speak. It is an active voice. And that means that I cannot be passive in this. That means that I am to participate. How? I am to sing. Now, since I am not to be passive in this, and I am to be active, that means that if I am to play a mechanical instrumental music, or instrumental music in that passage, then I must be active in that. That means I am to sing and play. I'm to sing and play, you're to sing and play. That's exactly what it means. How many of you can play an instrument? Like me, play a radio? How many of you can play an instrument? See, you could not fulfill this command if you could not play an instrument. Because right off the bat, the very first word Paul uses here, speaking, is an active voice. It's not in passive voice. And that means I cannot sit passively by while somebody over here plays an instrument. If I am to use an instrument, then all of us are to use the instrument. Now the next words I want you to see in that passage are these. These words. He says, speak to yourselves. That word yourself is a reciprocal pronoun. And by reciprocal, I mean that whatever the action of the verb is in those verses, it is to be reciprocated. What is the action of the verbs in those verses? I am to speak, and I am to sing, and I am to make melody. All right? But if it includes an instrument of music, and it's to be reciprocated, what that means is this. That means Jeff is to sing and play, and then Bonnie is to sing and play, and then I'm to sing and play. Forgot those folks' names over there. And then Moe's to sing and play. All right. Brother Michael, you're to sing and play too. Don't forget that now. All right. He's to sing and play. That's exactly what God would be teaching us if we were to use mechanical instruments of music. Now, don't take my word on that. What I want you to do is get out a dictionary that deals with these words in the original language from which your English versions are translated, like a W.E. Vines dictionary or a Thayer's lexicon, and you'll see that that word yourself is a reciprocal pronoun. And what they'll go on to tell you is that because it's reciprocal in nature, is that whatever the action of the verb is in that passage, it is to be reciprocated. You do it and I do it. We all do it in together worship. Okay? Let me say something else to you along these lines as we wrap things up here. If I am to sing a solo, then what that means is that since I am to speak to myself, or speak to yourselves, rather, he says there in Psalms and Spiritual Songs, do okay. He'd be all right, but you don't want me singing a solo. Okay? Unless it's solo, you can't hear it, somebody say. But that's exactly what's involved if we're to do those types of things. It's not that God has given us a word that we cannot understand and understand it alike. That's not the problem. What the problem is, someone comes along and they try to force solos in that passage or force a mechanical instrument of music in that passage, and it will not work. Wouldn't it be nice? Now, wouldn't it be nice if Paul would have said, speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, psalmos, hymnos, and ode, all right, singing, ado, and soloing upon the piano or the drums or the guitar. And I tell you what, folks, I've seen some pretty fancy setups up on what I would consider to be a stage. And then we're entertained. Wouldn't it be nice if he'd have said that? But he didn't say that. He didn't say that. And you know what also is interesting? That all the Greek scholars who translated this translated it contrary to their own religious practices. Mm-hmm. They all played instrumental music in their respective churches, but when it came to this passage and other passages similar to this, scholarship demanded that they translate it as they have. And how did they translate it? Singing. Yeah, but preacher, you didn't deal with that word solo in that verse. Well, let's deal with it here. Okay? What about it? Well, it says making melody. Well, yeah, I know what it says, making melody. Well, that means to pick or to pluck or to strum or to stimulate. And, you know, I don't argue with them about that. If you want to go back to the original meaning of the word, back, you know, to the root meaning of the word, that's fine, but you're going to get yourself in trouble. And let me show you how you're going to get yourself in trouble. I like that word stimulate. Right? It's to pick or to pluck or to strum or to stimulate. But what did he say to stimulate? What did he say? Speaking to yourself, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and stimulating the heart. See it? It would be nice if the word piano was in there or the word organ was in there or guitar or drums or whatever. It's not in there. See, God specified the heart. That's the instrument. You believe in instrumental music? Yes, I do. It's the heart. That's the instrument that God has ordained or appointed that is to be picked or plucked or strummed or stimulated. And what that means then, as I sing these songs, I am thinking about what I am singing in praise to God and as I teach you and you teach me. And that's what Jesus had in mind in John chapter 4 when he said, those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit involved in your worship. Spirit communing with spirit. Guided by truth. I will be sincere in my worship. I will be involved. I will be thinking about what I'm doing. I will not be sitting there listening to the preacher or, you know, during the song. When's this song going to finish? When is he going to quit? God made the world in less time than this. Surely he's going to let us out of here before 9 o'clock. And yes, I will. That's how sometimes we approach worship. But that's what Paul is guarding against here. That's why he said, you sing these songs, hymns, spiritual songs, these types of songs, and you involve your heart. You be thinking about what you're doing as you're teaching one another, Colossians 3 and verse 16. speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. That's what's to be stimulated. The human heart, not a lifeless, cold instrument over here, mechanical instrument. Never intended for it to be that way. He intended for man to worship Him with the heart. And when we sing praises to God, our heart needs to be involved. But if I come along and I say, no, it includes the mechanical instrument of music, and I force that, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is we're going to be divided. And is that not exactly what has happened? Sure it is. Sure it is. We're going to be divided over that. But what are we divided over? What the Word of God teaches or what it does not teach? Again, what it does not teach. Give me one more minute, will you please? What I want to say to you is this, because I don't know whether I'll ever see again this side of eternity. It'd be nice, but I just don't know. And you don't either. But what I want to say to you is this, and I say it in kindness and in love, because I have no axe to grind here with anyone. But I want to say to you is this, anytime there's a division that arises, even among brethren, you can mark it down, that it's going to be over what the Bible does not say, not what it says. Now, brethren, we are being plagued this very night over those who want to put things into Romans 14 that do not belong there. And they're trying to dovetail into that passage things that passage simply does not deal with. And you mark it down, folks, the things that are troubling us over that passage is not what the passage says. It's what it does not say. And God never intended for that passage to be the brotherhood's garbage disposal, and it's sickening what we're trying to put in there, and we've already opened the floodgates, and we're going to lose this battle. We'll save some. And you might save a number of churches throughout this valley, but you look across this nation, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But again, what's going to divide us, and if you don't think it's already has, then you're fooling yourself. There are two different mindsets right now. Those who do not want to stand for the truth on this matter and try to put things of doctrinal import and things of moral import into that passage, and they do not fit in that passage. The things that fit in that passage, if you'll read the passage very carefully, are things that are pure and clean within themselves. Not adultery and fornication. Not immorality in any sense. Not sin in any way. And the only reason I can accept that brother in that passage is because God has already accepted him. And when did God ever accept a sinner? Unless he repented of his sin, I don't know. Not while he's in his sin. And yet I have those who come along and say, and it's interesting to me, I don't accept that doctrine. I wouldn't teach that. And I wouldn't fellowship those who are in that state, in that relationship, but I'll fellowship with those who teach it's okay for them to be in that relationship. Give me a break. Amen. Give me a break. We're being troubled with the deity question. Brethren, why can we not just accept what the Bible says on that subject and leave it alone and quit trying to answer questions for which we have no answers? Why can we not just accept Colossians 2 and verse 9 where it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You cannot be any more God than that without trying to get into all the mechanics of it. Do you believe Jesus Christ walked on the water, shake your head like yes, yes. Tell me how he did it. How did he do that? Well, then if you can't explain that, how in the world can you explain the incarnation of Christ? Do you believe he turned the water into wine? Yes, I do. How did he do that? I do not know, but I accept it by faith. I don't have to, you know, define every aspect of it. Do I? If I can't understand and define that and explain that, then how in the world can I explain all the aspects of the incarnation of Christ? Someone said the incarnation of Christ is something to be revered, not something to be pried into. And I'm not saying that we can't study that issue and we cannot understand some things concerning it, but what I am saying is this, it's time we quit trying to get into theology here and just simply accept what God's Word teaches on it and leave it alone and quit troubling the brotherhood over it. Because once again, what we're going to be divided over is what it does not say. does not say he divested himself of all his characteristics and divine prerogatives. It does not say that. If it did, that'd be one thing, but it does not. We have those come along enforcing that. And what's happening? Division. But what are we divided over? What this says? No, what it does not say. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do. We've explained that plan of salvation here. Why not obey it? Why not obey tonight? As a child of God, if you've fallen away, why not come back to the fold of safety tonight as we stand and we sing this song?